Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 13. The book of Proverbs, chapter 13. Last week, we arrived at verse 19. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. We saw how the blessing of God attends the final accomplishment of all our wishes and hopes and dreams. All that we anticipated for in God's good time has now happened, and it is sweet to the soul. And the second half of this 19th verse describes how fools are not happy to do things God's way. They prefer their own evil, sinful way. It is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. They know that if they want God's blessing, they have to leave sin behind. But sin is too sweet to them to be left behind. And so they will not depart from evil. Verse 20 is in the same vein. Contrasting influences. Verse 20 reads, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." He who walks with wise men, the one who has that kind of nature in him. And we read about it in Psalm 1, the first psalm, verses 1 to 3. Here's the description of the one who walks with wise men. This is how he is described. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." There's the description of the one who walks with wise men. To walk means to converse habitually. "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" asks the prophet Amos in chapter 3. And by wise men is meant people who know not only in their hearts, but also in their experience, what it is to be wise. It refers to their persons, their teachings, their examples, their good ways. In Psalm 119, David says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts." And James also has something to say in James chapter 1 and verse 25. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it means that he uses God's law correctly as a guide to holy living. Because the law of God is God's code of holiness. "He that walks with wise men shall be wise." The contrast here in verse 20, "But the companion of fools will be destroyed." The companion of fools is the one who makes common cause with them. The companion of fools will be destroyed. There's a play on words in the Hebrew here. The word for companion is ro'eh, and destroyed is yeroa. The ro'eh of fools will be yeroa. It's a play on words. A companion of fools, the one who makes common cause with them. There was a king like that in the history of Israel called Joash. As long as the old priest was alive, the old priest Jehoiada, he did what the priest advised him to do. But after the old priest had passed away, the princess came and did obeisance to King Joash and pleaded with him to go their way. And their way was the worship of idols. So he forsook the worship of God and began to worship idols. And when the son of that old priest stood up and rebuked them, he had that young man stoned to death. A companion of fools will be destroyed. What happened to him? He was assassinated himself. A companion of fools, by fools is meant the ungodly and the unwise. Now, it's not only an ungodly king who falls into that situation, but it also happened to a good king called Jehoshaphat. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We read that fateful first verse. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Jehoshaphat was the godly king of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Ahab was an ungodly man, an idolater, and he was king of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. What Jehoshaphat did was by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. He married off his son to Ahab's daughter. Ahab's daughter was a woman called Athaliah. And endless evil came from that marriage alliance. First of all, Jehoshaphat was drawn into idolatrous practices because he went down to meet King Ahab, and we read King Ahab offered sacrifices in abundance in honor of Jehoshaphat. And to whom do you think he offered those sacrifices but to his idols? And then also the son of Jehoshaphat learned the wicked ways of the house of Ahab, because we read that he later on murdered all his brothers so that he would have no rival to the throne. Endless evil, endless trouble came from that fatal marriage alliance. And the moral of it is, beware of keeping company with the ungodly and the unwise, being too intimate with them. A man's character, said an old writer, is known by the company that he chooses. And what happens is that a person who, like Jehoshaphat, makes common cause with evil people brings evil into his own house. That's what happened to his family. And we read of one disaster after another that befell him. There was a situation where Jehoshaphat and King Ahab were thinking of war. We find this in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 2. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He did ask for a prophet to advise them. There was only one prophet of the Lord called Micaiah. And Micaiah warned Ahab that if he went to that war, he would not come back alive. Ahab sent that prophet to jail, to hard labor. He says later on in this 22nd chapter, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 27. "Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace." Jehoshaphat was a godly man. He was confronted with a godly prophet, Micaiah. And in his presence, he saw this man of God condemned to prison with hard labor, and he didn't open his mouth to protest against the injustice and the cruelty done to a prophet of God. See how his lips were sealed as a result of his sinful action. And what's more, he nearly lost his life. It was only when, in the heat of battle, he cried out to God that God rescued him from being killed by the captains of the Syrian army. Endless evils come upon one who is on too intimate terms with wicked people. And so we come to verse 21. Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. Now the scripture makes it very clear we are to be polite and friendly to everybody, but we don't spend more time than is necessary in the company of those that are sold to do evil, because we learn from their example. Evil pursues sinners. That means adversity, calamity, retribution. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Thank you. Evil pursues sinners. That means it chases them, it overtakes them. We get an example of that from the Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood chased the one who had killed his relative. And the picture here is of the justice of God doing just that. Evil pursues sinners. Like the Avenger of Blood, it follows them until it overtakes them and kills them. In Psalm 140, David says here, verse 9, "As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him." There's the prayer. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. And this is what the wise son of David says. Evil pursues sinners. Not those necessarily who fall into sin, but those who make it their way of life. Those who are habitually incorrigible. Moses described a person like that in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 21. The Lord says here to them, "Don't follow the abominations of the heathens." Verse 17, "You saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall have peace, even though I walk in the imagination of my heart,' as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book will settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law." See, what evil attends those that insist on living a sinful lifestyle. By contrast, but to the righteous, good shall be repaid. And by the righteous is meant those who are habitually in practicing righteousness, those who are living as holy a life as they can. We're not righteous completely in this life, we're not sinless, but the Bible does say that the righteous man, by human standards, is the one referred to here. An example of that is found in Isaiah 26. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12. The prophet there says, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. In that prayer of Isaiah, he's admitting the fact that if we are able to lead a righteous life, it is because God is working in us. And that's what the New Covenant scriptures also say. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You have also done all our works in us. Or as the letter to the Ephesians puts it, by grace you are saved through faith. That's in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. By grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that the righteous person is the one who has put his trust in Messiah and who's covered with the robe of Messiah's righteousness. And then also the work, the good work of God is proceeding from the inside out. He's not only covered with righteousness, but he's also living a life that improves day by day, seeking to please God, seeking to honor God, and living a life that honors God. To the righteous, good shall be repaid. The wonder of it is that if we have anything good in us, God has put it there. However, God is so gracious that he rewards us as though we did it all ourselves. But it's not so. God himself has put within us that inclination to obey him. God says in the prophets, I will give them one heart that they may fear me forever. So the new heart, the good heart, comes from God, but God treats us and rewards us as though it came from ourselves. When we have little children who want to help us with something, maybe to carry something, we don't let them carry the full load. We carry most of it, but we congratulate them and we reward them when they seek to help us as though they did it all themselves. So it is with God in his grace. He fully rewards his people. He honors them. In fact, the Lord Yeshua said, if you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones that believe in me, you shall no way lose your reward. But there is also, with righteousness, suffering involved. There is suffering for righteousness. The devil will not allow us to lead a righteous life quietly and peacefully. All that will live godly in Messiah Yeshua shall suffer persecution. And we find that we have to conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. In order to lead a righteous life, we have to fight. We have to run. We have to run that race. We have to fight the good fight of faith. But in the end, to the righteous good shall be repaid. Messiah describes it as his last judgment. When he's seated on the judgment throne and the sheep and the goats are before him, he separates the sheep from the goats, and first of all, he addresses the sheep and he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." That's what the Bible means here. To the righteous, good shall be repaid. We may get a little taste of it now, but the majority of it is yet to come. Verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. A good man is like the one that we've just been talking about. Goodness and mercy follows him all the days of his life. And yet, there's this to encourage the good man, the good woman, to lead a righteous life. You leave behind a good example. You leave behind also a blessing for those that come after you. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. He causes them to inherit good. In Psalm 112, there's a description of this good man. "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." Verse 5. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. There's the picture of the good man. He leaves, he causes to inherit an inheritance. And that could mean a material as well as spiritual. "All things are yours," says the Bible, whether things present or things to come. And also spiritual blessings. As Timothy was told, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing so you shall both save yourself and those that hear you." So a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, that is to say, even to his grandchildren, to succeeding generations. In the Psalm 103, we read that there's a blessing for the righteous. Psalm 103, verse 17. "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." That is the legacy, the best legacy that we can leave to our children and to our grandchildren, to seek to show by our example, as well as by our admonition, what it is that God, the good that God bestows on those that fear him. The second half of verse 22 tells us, "But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." The wealth of the sinner means his unjust gain, his riches, his inheritance. It passes on to the righteous. Jacob experienced that. If we go back to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. In this chapter, Genesis 31, there's a story behind what we read in verse 1. "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth.'" The account behind this, the story behind it, is that Jacob was working for his uncle Laban, and Laban was consistently cheating him out of the promised rewards that he was going to give him. At one point, Jacob said, "It's about time I went home, and now I need to pick up my wages." And so Laban said, "What would you like for your wages?" Jacob said, "You don't give me anything. If your cattle bear spotted and speckled, those will be mine. And those that haven't got spots and speckles will be yours." So Laban said, "Very well, it's a deal." But when the sheep and the cattle bore spotted and speckled offspring, Laban took them away out of reach. And so Jacob had no reward, nothing to pay for him, nothing in by way of payment. So God showed Jacob in a dream what to do. Jacob saw when the cattle were breeding that they were breeding spotted and speckled. And God said, "I have seen how your uncle has cheated you, and this is how I'm going to reward you." So in faith, Jacob responded by taking strips of sticks and making spots and stripes in those sticks and put them in the watering troughs at breeding time. When the cattle and the sheep came to drink water, it affected their thoughts. Normally this doesn't happen, but God made it happen that way. It affected their thoughts and their offspring were spotted and striped. And Jacob took them and put them to one side. And so it came to pass, if we look at chapter 30 of Genesis, verse 41. "And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys." All this occurred over the space of about 6 years. And now the sons of Laban were grouching and complaining and saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's." But that was according to the original agreement. They just envied him, his prosperity. And that's when Jacob decided it was time to leave for home. That's what the Bible means here when it says, "The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." God saw the way Jacob was being cheated and God compensated him. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just, that is, the righteous man. Solomon says so himself in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 26. "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." There's a rabbinical fable. It's called Yitzchak Mokir Shabbat. One of these fables that underlined the importance of honoring the Shabbat. Isaac was a poor man. There was a rich Edomite that lived by him who despised Isaac. But Isaac was always very careful to honor the Shabbat. So on the eve of Shabbat, he always made sure that they had the best food to eat. According to this legend, one day he went to the market and there was one fish that nobody had bought because it was so big and so costly. And Isaac said, "Well, I can hardly afford it, but here goes. This will make a good Sabbath meal." When he took the fish home and his wife opened it, there was a diamond in the belly of the fish. How did that diamond come to be there? Well, the legend tells us that this Edomite had a dream in which God rebuked him for mistreating Isaac and not paying him his just wages. And in that dream, this rich Edomite was told, one day Isaac will have all that you've got. Well, he decided he's going to play safe, and he sold everything he had, invested it in a diamond, and bound it in his turban. But walking over the bridge one day, the wind blew his turban into the river, and there was his diamond was gone. In process of time, the turban rotted, and the diamond fell out of the turban. And the fish swimming by saw this shiny thing and swallowed it. That was the fish that Isaac bought in the fish market. And so the wealth of the sinner was laid up for the just. And the rabbinic fable says the moral of it is, honor Shabbat and God will honor you. Well, there's a story for life, for light relief. Verse 23. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice there is waste. You could name this proverb the wisdom of frugality, use and of abuse. First of all, the first half of this verse tells us much food is in the fallow ground of the poor. That is to say, even the poor man has a lot going for him, if he only knew it. The pity of it is, he doesn't. And so he loses much of what he could have. Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor. That is to say, there's a potential for much more than he's got if he only had the wisdom to develop or to exploit his resources. And it comes as a rebuke to you and to me that you and I have more resources than we realize, and yet we let so much go to waste because we are so short-sighted. Here is a statement of fact in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. The race is not to the swift. We know the fable of the tortoise and the hare. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. There are opportunities that we let slip. There is a tide, says Shakespeare, in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, lead on to fortune. Potential abundance. And by verse, the fallow ground of the poor is meant the ground that you can cultivate and from which you can get crops or food or fruit or vegetables. This also applies spiritually. Hosea the prophet describes it like this in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Break up your fallow ground. God is saying to his people, you are forfeiting so many blessings because you are not seeking the Lord in due time and as you should do. Even those with limited resources can find much, much in their limited resources. I've got here Genesis chapter 30 for reference. Verse 29. Jacob said to Laban, "You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it is now increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now when shall I also provide for my own house?" That was the occasion where Jacob proposed his wages. See what Jacob says to Laban? You could have had a lot more if only you knew what to do and how to do it. It needed my coming to show you how to develop your resources. Before I came, what you had was little, and it is now increased to a great amount. That's because Jacob was a wise herdsman. He knew the best way how to guard the flocks, how to feed them, how to breed them, etc. And a lot of this Laban had ignored or was unaware of. So there is much food in the fallow ground of the poor, even those with limited resources. But for lack of justice, there is waste. In the absence of wisdom, you can put it that way, because of the lack of wisdom, there's much that is destroyed or diminished or wasted or perished. Messiah himself, when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments, that nothing be lost." So it is today. There are fragments here and there in our experience that we're throwing away in our foolishness. And the word of God comes to us, take every opportunity to develop your spiritual resources. Have you got 5 minutes to spare? Those 5 minutes you can use maybe reading your Bible, maybe writing a letter, maybe doing something that needs to be looked after. These little bits and pieces of opportunity that we let slip. In the absence of judgment, chapter 24, verse 30 to 34. "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man." See, it's just a little at a time. These things don't happen suddenly. They don't overtake us in an overwhelming manner. It's a process of erosion that leads to the loss that's spoken of here. For lack of justice, there is waste. Well, one more proverb, verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Wise chastening. That means that the rod here can stand for a literal rod, or it can stand for the rod of the lips, a word of rebuke, or it might be some other form of correction that would be comprised by the term of rod. In fact, the rod should be the last resort. Nowadays, of course, it's considered child abuse. But in the scriptures, a careful and wise and controlled use of the rod or spanking is very beneficial for the child. He who spares his rod hates his son. It ought to be the last resort. And what's happening when the person spares his rod is that he's hugging his son to death, being too soft with him. I know some examples, outstanding examples, where the child was not corrected and now is a grief to his parents. He does not really love his son at all if he doesn't take his opportunity to correct his son. David never corrected his sons, and look at the lamentable examples. The first one was one that violated his half-sister. The second one was a murderer. The third one sought to get the throne, and he was executed for treason. He who spares his rod hates his son. David, alas, was a good king, but he was a bad father. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. It is sometimes kind to be cruel. A true friend is one who will, even though it hurts, exercise correction. Even God himself. Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, tells us that God corrects, but he doesn't do it with any pleasure at all. But still, he does correct. Lamentations 3, verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. The middle verse of this book is verse 33. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. But he does correct. And so the parent who truly cares for the child will rebuke, will do what we read about in chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. He chastens, disciplines him promptly. He corrects him. He admonishes. He also encourages. And promptly. He doesn't wait. He takes his earliest opportunity to do it. Not hastily, but promptly. The one who corrects must also know what it is to correct himself. The best corrector is the one who knows what it is to accept correction himself. Anybody who has not got the ability to accept being corrected is not in a position to correct others. And so the condition here is that such a person is one who has himself known what it is to be corrected. The best teacher is the one who learns best. So there we are. The maxims, these precepts of holiness and for godly living in this world in which we are.